Deuteronomy chapter 12 and the entirety of the chapter. Making our way slowly through the book we're calling the Romans of the Old Testament and have reached the 12th chapter. We did not actually preach from the 11th chapter, but we did from the end of the 10th, which was the first part of a long sermon, effectively, an exhortation to obedience and faithfulness to the covenant, which Moses began in chapter 10, verse 12, and which continues to the end of chapter 11, the chapter division not being a meaningful one between 10 and 11 at that point. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. As long as you live in the land, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. No half measures in this work. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. The question is not whether they're going to worship other gods. The question is, how are they going to worship their God? In the way, after the manner of that time and place, or in a unique and distinct way? But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place, contrast the places in verse 2. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give in your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of the towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were a gazelle or deer, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, or the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it, but you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Leviticus explains that regulation. You must not eat in your own towns the tithe of your grain and new wine and oil, or the firstborn of your herds and flocks, or whatever you have vowed to give, or your freewill offerings or special gifts. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land. We're illustrating again the point made recently about the repetitiveness of Hebrew narrative. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory, as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. Eat them as you would gazelle or deer. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat, but be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood, to pour it out on the ground like water. An important part of Jewish ceremonies, looking, of course, forward to Christ and the shedding of his blood for our salvation. Do not eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But take your consecrated things and whatever you have vowed to give, and go to the place the Lord will choose. Present your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. The blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same." You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. Father in heaven, a passage with great distance separating it from us. Strange sounding things in this passage. And yet, our Father, we know that it is a living word that addresses us today and is to be believed and obeyed like any other part or portion of thy holy scripture. Teach us what it means. And, O God, give us grace by thy Holy Spirit in our hearts to embrace its meaning for ourselves, and in faith and love and obedience to live thereby, for thy name's sake and for our own soul's sake. How often do we read in this passage alone how you will bless the people who do these things. Help us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter opens the next major section of the book of Deuteronomy. If you're putting an outline of the book in the margin of your Bible, we have so far considered the first four chapters, which we said were an historical introduction or prologue, an account of the previous relationships between God and Israel, who are now entering into the renewal of their covenant in this book of Deuteronomy. Then the next section, chapters 5 through 11, set out the general commandments or stipulations of the covenant, interspersed with exhortations to the people of Israel to keep the covenant faithfully and to obey the commandments of her God. Now we begin the third and longest section of the book, which stretches from chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 26, verse 15. These chapters contain specific stipulations and legislation, covering matters as diverse as the worship of God or the handling of court cases when criminals are being tried. Chapter 12 begins with regulations governing the right worship of God. And you will have noticed as we read that these laws are designed for the life of Israel once she is resident in the promised land. Verse 5, for example, refers to the yet unidentified place where the sacrifices were to be offered to God. At first, that would be wherever the tabernacle was located, Shiloh and elsewhere. But then eventually, of course, it would be Jerusalem with its temple. Now, this chapter has a very important message for us today. I never cease to be amazed at how the situation of the church today is so very similar to its situation in the days of Moses, and how the same warnings Moses gave to his contemporaries are as timely and as necessary in our day as they were then. In this matter of worship, we live in the church amid circumstances which could hardly be more like those which faced Israel as she entered the promised land. And the counsel the Lord here gives to his people couldn't be more relevant for us in our own day or more necessary. And what is that counsel? What does the Lord tell his people about worship? Well, he tells them that in true worship, in the kind of worship he wants his people to offer to him, there is no conflict between form and freedom. Artists use that terminology, form and freedom. Philosophers talk about form and freedom. What does it mean? Well, it means this. Though the church must worship God in a certain way, according to a certain set of regulations and commandments, form, the worship does not need to be, and in fact must not be for that reason, without vitality and sincerity and passion and the engagement of the heart, freedom. Form and freedom in the worship of God are not opposed to one another. Let me show you what I mean in just 2 points. First, notice how worship itself in this chapter is identified with the sincere and joyful engagement of the heart. Did you notice how on 3 separate occasions, the worship of Israelite people at the sanctuary is described as joy or as rejoicing? In verse 7, the people who brought their sacrifices, and note that characteristically they worship not as individuals but as families, they were to come and rejoice. Then in verse 12, when they come to offer sacrifices and pay their tithes, note that tithes and offerings were part of their formal worship of God in those days, just as they are today, they were in those acts of worship to rejoice before the Lord your God. Then again in verse 18, as they eat their sacrifices and special offerings at the tabernacle and temple, they are to rejoice before the Lord with their families, servants, and the Levites who are to assist them in their worship. The worship which God desired that His people give to Him was not to be, in fact, it was forbidden to be, a mere performance, a going through of motions, a series of acts done in the spirit of mere duty and obligation, without the heart and without enthusiasm. No, the God who looks upon the heart and weighs the heart has from the beginning of time insisted that His people worship and honor Him with their heart, and that that which they do in the worship of Him must be as much of the heart as it is of the tongue or of the hand. He has done great things for them. He is their most merciful Savior and kind and generous Father and Protector. What they celebrated when they came with their offerings and sacrifices was nothing less than the forgiveness of sins which otherwise would have damned them. And His gift to them, in defiance of their ill desert, of eternal life and of Himself and of His love. Surely any true worship, any true thanksgiving would be offered with joy. And contrarily, worship which was joyless and sacrifices and offerings without joy and gladness of heart done in the spirit of duty and obligation must be given, must be, surely, without any true appreciation or understanding of what these sacrifices mean and what they are designed to say to God, and some appreciation of the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the everlasting salvation which they were meant to depict and represent and illustrate. And that is as true today as it was in the days of Moses. If we come into this house of worship on the Sabbath day, morning or evening, and we sing our hymns and we offer our prayers and we listen to the Word of God with no real pleasure, no gladness to be here and no gladness to be doing these things and saying these things to God, with no real sense of the glory and the wonder of what God has done for us and what He has promised to give us in the life to come, and of the marvel that it is to be His children, to be numbered among His family. If I say we don't rejoice before the Lord our God when we are at worship here, then our worship is not good, it is not right, it is not fitting, it is not pleasing to Him who deserves not mere motions and words and acts from us, but the love and the rejoicing of our hearts. I don't deny that sometimes, and Sometimes many of us, and all the time, some of us come into this house of prayer with every kind of distraction, with our hearts bowed down, with all kinds of sorrow and pain. But when we come into this room, and when the Lord is set before us, as He is when this church gathers to worship Him, and when in our hymns and in the Word of God and in our prayers, we give our thoughts and our minds and our souls to thoughts of the divine majesty and of the grace and mercy of God, the unlimited and unlimitable mercy of our God, of the marvelous life that is soon to be ours in heaven, of all the promises, the great and precious promises that He has made to us for our life in this world. I say, other sorrows, however sharp notwithstanding, it is only right that we here, in this of all places, should rejoice before the Lord. Indeed, especially rejoice before the presence of our Father in heaven, who has said that He will take all of those sorrows and help us to carry them. He will make of them the most useful things in our lives and in our sanctification. And then finally, He will convert them and change them into unmitigated and unadulterated joy in His presence in heaven. Knowing what we know about God and about His salvation in Jesus Christ, you cannot name the situation. You cannot imagine the circumstance. However heavy, however dark, however sharp, however painful, in which we in this church together and each individually on the Lord's Day when we are met here to worship God ought not to have joy and gladness in our hearts as we sing and pray before Him. That's the first thing. Worship is to be offered with a truly joyful heart. But notice the second concern in this chapter about the right worship of God. That worship must likewise be offered according to the directions and the specifications of God's Word. Now, in our day, there are a great many and an increasing number of Christians who feel that this second point is the contradiction of the first. They believe that worship ought to be joyful, absolutely. But they also believe that it cannot be joyful if you have to offer the worship according to a strict set of rules and regulations, and are required to do this and this only, and to do it in this way and this way only. They say, if that's the case, where will the spontaneity be? Where will be the joy? You cannot love according to a rule book, they say. Law stifles love. Love must be free to find its own way, to express itself in its own manner. You can have joyful worship or you can have regulated worship, but so many are saying today you cannot have both at the same time. Well, however widely this opinion may be expressed in our day, even among evangelical Christians, it was not an opinion shared by Moses or by any other author of Holy Scripture, or apparently by the Holy Spirit by whom Moses and the other authors wrote the Holy Scripture. For as we see, he insists that worship be joyful, but in this same passage he is still more insistent that Israel's worship of God be offered according to the laws and regulations laid down in God's Word. He makes this general point as an opening thesis in verse 4. You may not worship the Lord in the manner in which the Canaanites worship. And in the rest of the chapter, he reiterates the same point with specific reference to a variety of matters. In verse 2 and 3, he orders them to destroy and never to use the venues of worship and the instruments of worship then popular in Canaan. In verse 5, he says they cannot worship in various places as the pagans do, but only where God says. In verses 6 and 7, they are told that they must worship the Lord in the specific ways that they have been taught with respect to offerings and sacrifices and tithes and gifts, and so on. In verses 9 and following, the point is reiterated, especially again with regard to the demand that the offerings be brought to the appointed place only. In verse 14, again a summary. There observe everything I command you. In verses 15 and following, more regulations mentioned touching these sacrificial meals and the proper way they were to be taken, and so on to the rest of the chapter. And it is all brought to a conclusion in verse 32, where the Lord says again that Israel is to worship Him as and only as He has taught them. Don't add to the regulations. Don't subtract from them. Verse 8 summarizes the whole in a nutshell. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. Literally, each man doing what is right in his own eyes. Well, there's hardly a better way to describe evangelical American worship in our day than to say simply that everyone is doing as he sees fit. Everyone is doing as he thinks right in his own eyes. But the Lord is here telling us that He will be worshipped as He chooses and not as we choose. And after all, doesn't that make perfect sense? Is there anyone here who wishes to claim that he so understands, has so entered into the mind and the glory of the Almighty, that he knows or she knows what is fitting and what is proper and what is right in the worship of God? And why should worshiping according to God's rules, worshiping God according to God's rules, ruin the joy and the spontaneity and the engagement of the heart? Rules usually protect the true pleasure. They don't destroy it. A baseball game is not more fun when someone breaks or ignores the rules. A marriage is not more loving and happy when God's rules concerning marriage are broken, but the contrary. God wants our worship of Him to be full of true joy in our hearts, but He wants it to be offered according to His word and His law. He clearly does not see the two things as in contradiction at all. True worship is to be at one and the same time joyful and lawful. Now, I want to speak to the young people, especially this morning, about what God is teaching us here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is a lesson especially hard for young people, I think, though it is hard enough for adults, but it is a very important lesson to learn. It has a lot to do with whether or not we regard the Christian life as something that is going to take a great deal of work and a great deal of effort from us, or something that somehow or another we're going to be able to skate through quite easily. We want you to learn the lesson of this chapter, and not only learn it, but to love it and to embrace it as a purpose statement for your life. We want you to be worshipers of God, true worshipers of God. We want you to be someone who prizes the assembly of the saints and the Sabbath day chiefly for this, that you can come into the house of God and give Him His due with that stronger worship that is possible when the whole of the church is before the Lord together. Now, this is what I have to say to the young people. We could have a much more exciting and a much more entertaining church service on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings than we now have. And we could make it a lot more fun for you to come to church. We could. For example, we could do what lots of churches are doing now and install a large screen up above me and behind, and show as a part of the service perhaps a short Christian film or some other kind of video program, something that would teach us something about the Lord or something about the work of the gospel elsewhere in the world, something about the Christian life. Or we could do what a number of other churches are now doing and hire some talented folk who would give us as part of our morning service small plays, short drama sketches in which they would enact some scene from the Christian life or perhaps from biblical history and help us to visualize our Christian life and our life of faith in that way. We could perhaps sing differently than we do with lots of choruses and much more peppy music. Many churches are doing this. Or we could have professional singers come and perform a number of songs and special numbers as part of our morning service. Or have special guests, celebrities, both from our local community and around the country. People who are Christians but are well known for their lives and for their accomplishments. We could have them come, and Pastor Scogan or myself would perhaps interview them here at the front of the church as part of our service and ask them questions about how they got to be successful and what the Lord has meant to them in their lives and so on. This church has enough people with gifts and talents and high standards and abilities that I do not have any doubt that we could put on a very interesting Sunday morning service that would be a lot of fun and a lot of interest and a lot of excitement to attend. Frankly, I don't doubt that we might be able to attract a lot more people to our church with those kinds of services than with this sort of service that we're about this morning. Many churches are putting on these services now, and they are finding that not only are many more people attending them, but there isn't a bored person in the house from the beginning to the end. And perhaps some of you are thinking, I'd enjoy such a service with a movie or a play or some special music and a famous guest being interviewed at the front of the service. I'd enjoy that. Coming to church would be a lot more easy than it is, and I'd always want to come to church if that were our service. Well, I suppose that's natural enough to feel that way. I'm sure I too would find that kind of a service very interesting and very entertaining. In fact, I've been to some services like that, and they were interesting, and they were entertaining, and I wasn't bored once from the beginning to the end. There's only one problem with Sunday services like that. They're not the worship that we are taught to offer to God in Holy Scripture. They're full of things that you can't find in the Bible amongst those regulations that God has given us, and they lack much of what the Bible tells us we must offer to God in our worship of Him. And whatever people may try to claim to the contrary, services like that are not really for God at all. They're really for us. And they're only for God in the secondary sense that somehow if we're better off, then God must be happy about that. People like these services not because they know God is pleased with this sort of service, but precisely because they like this sort of service and they find it interesting and taking. They might still call these services worship services, but they're not really worship. They're services for the sake of those who attend. Some churches are honest enough to admit this and have scheduled another service on another day of the week, which they call the worship service. But the Bible says that the Lord's Day is the day of sacred assembly, and Holy Scripture has not left us free to change God's law in that way. Mark Twain, if you remember Tom Sawyer reading it, Mark Twain has Tom Sawyer say, "Church ain't shucks to the circus." And it's true. Church isn't nearly as entertaining as the circus. And that was exactly the problem, and that was exactly the temptation when Israel made its way into the Promised Land. Her church services weren't nearly as exciting or interesting or entertaining as the church services of the Canaanites. Those services were easy to get to, never had to go very far because there were places of worship all over. They were full of sex, and they were full of violence. Nobody was ever bored at a Canaanite high place church service. And no sooner had Israel settled in the land than there were folk who were attracted by those riveting services and were trying to make their own services of worship to Jehovah more and more like them. No doubt the arguments were the same. More people would come if the services were more interesting. God certainly wants more people in His worship services. People are bored with our present worship. God can't be pleased, after all, with a church full of bored people, and so on. And it's the same today. It's exactly the same today. Deuteronomy 12 is speaking to our day. What are the services of present-day paganism? What are they? They are our great entertainments. They are the play, the movie, the celebrity. And so, more and more, church worship services are growing full of plays and movies and celebrities. But where is God in all of this? Where are the laws He laid down according to which He is to be served? What must He think as He looks down upon a service which is supposed to be for Him, but is really for the people who are attending? When I was a lad of 9 or 10, I gave my dad a record for his birthday. This was in the days before CDs. The truth of the matter was that the record was one that I wanted to have, but was not one that my dad would ever have chosen for himself or would ever be likely to listen to. And I suppose when I bought it, I thought that if I liked it, then he would like it too. But, and I remember this very distinctly, as if it were yesterday, the feeling has stayed with me all of these years. I remember being covered with shame when he opened my gift, because at that moment, it was so obvious that the gift I had supposedly given to him, I had really given to myself. He got that record because I wanted to listen to it. And I think the same thing is happening more and more and more in evangelical Christian churches and their worship services today. Christians are ostensibly worshiping God, say they are worshiping God, but what they do is really for themselves. The question that is important to them is not whether this is what God has said is right and fitting for His worship, but is rather whether this is interesting and helpful to me, to us, or to others. God has told us to worship Him on the Sabbath day, to order the parts of the worship service in a meaningful way, to sing to Him songs of praise and love and faith which are like the Psalms and rise to their standard, to give offerings, to offer prayers of confession and penitence, to raise our petitions to Him, to renew before Him our faith in Christ and His salvation, to read with reverence His holy word and listen to it preached to us, to kneel and to raise our hands and to do all that we do with all of our hearts, as well as our voices and our bodies, and much more than this could be said about what God has taught us in His word about a true worship of Himself. I'm not at all saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not at all saying that such a true worship will look exactly like the worship that we practice in this church. There is room enough for the differences that culture and style and taste will bring. But true worship will conform to His rule as well as be offered from the heart. Don't think that this is a small thing or an unimportant issue. It was this problem, this wanting worship to be more taking, more like the services round about, which finally destroyed the faith of the people of Israel and finally made them into people who worshiped only themselves and other gods and not God at all, though still claiming all the while, as they did, to be true Israelites. And the same thing will ruin the church in our day. It will kill it dead. It is a much easier thing and a much more popular thing to devise a service which everybody finds entertaining and interesting. It is an altogether more difficult thing to worship God. That must be done His way and not ours, and yet it must be done with all the heart and the soul and the strength and the mind. That takes preparation before we come to church, that our hearts may be warm and right before God and wanting and ready to worship Him. It takes determination of will from the moment the service opens until the moment that it closes, that everything that we say and think and do in that worship, whether it is prayer or sung prayer or the hearing of the word, whatever it may be, is directly offered to God and spoken to Him and given to Him. And all the while practicing true joy in the Lord, so that nothing is done as a mere duty, nothing done grudgingly, but all is happily a work of love and thanksgiving to God. It's work. It's hard work. It's the lesson young Christians need to learn, that if they're going to be Christians worth their salt, they're going to have to learn that when they come into this house, what they have come to do is going to require a greater concentration of will from them than anything else they do in their week. But it is work so rewarding and so satisfying that it ought not to be called work at all. Perhaps not so many people will come to such services of worship as those as would come if we remade our service to please them. Unbelievers will certainly find it less appealing, but we'll be worshiping God. And that's what matters. Otherwise, no matter what we say, what we claim, we are only giving our Father in heaven a gift we really intended for ourselves. But some may say, I need a service that helps me. I've got problems. I have difficulties. I need to be attended to in the worship of the church. Yes, you do. But whence cometh our help, brothers and sisters? Who finds the blessing of God? The one who comes always seeking it? He who honors me, I will honor. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. I'm reading these days a biography of Charles Simeon. Simeon lived in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, a very important Anglican English churchman. And he had a very high view of worship. And he lived in a day with a very low view of worship. The prayers were read and nobody in the church paid attention to them. Literally, people would be talking while the minister was reading the service in the front of the church. The choir would sing and no one would be able to understand what the choir sang and no one would care. They would go through the motions only. And he taught that true worship to be right and worthy had to be from the heart and with the intention of the heart. But he also held that true worship to be right worship had to be not only from the heart, but it had to be according to the word. It had to include everything the Scripture says it should include. It should include nothing but what the Scripture says should be included. And he used to say that the finest sight short of heaven would be a whole congregation using the prayers of the liturgy in the true spirit of them. Much of the rest of the church is going another way, alas. Let it not be so here. Let no church surpass us in vitality and joy, but let our joy be offered to God in those acts He Himself has appointed and be channeled in that worship He has taught us to offer Him. Church ain't shucks to the circus. But then we come to church not to watch a circus, but to revere and thank and honor and love and serve our great and high God. Amen. The hymn